the words of the hymn that we sang, 'tis in thy sovereign favour all blessedness we see. And it takes us back in thought to something we had in our readings on the first day. In my thoughts, it takes us also to something that we had with the young people last night. I'd like to read from Numbers chapter 13. Verse 1. And Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, send thou men, that they may search out the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Ye shall send a man of every tribe of his fathers, each a prince among them. Verse 21. And they went up and searched out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob, where one comes towards Hamath. And they went up by the south and came to Hebron, and Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the children of Anak, were there. Now Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Psalm 78. Verse 9. The sons of Ephraim, armed bowmen, turned back in the day of battle. They kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law and forgot his doings and his marvellous works which he had shown them. In the sight of their fathers had he done wonders in the land of Egypt, the field of Zoan. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Having marked us out beforehand for adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has taken us into favour in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of offences according to the riches of his grace, which he has caused to abound towards us in all wisdom and intelligence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, for the administration of the fullness of the times, to head up all things in the Christ, the things in the heavens, and the things upon the earth, in him in whom we have also obtained an inheritance, being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who have pre-trusted in the Christ, in whom ye also have trusted, having heard the word of the truth, the glad tidings of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, to the redemption of the acquired possession, to the praise of his glory. The children of Israel failed in a significant way. God had provided everything for them to encourage them, to entice them into the land that he'd set before them. He gave them everything that was necessary. And in being confronted with the good land, the report of the good land that was brought back was, yes, it's a good land. And in many ways over this week, we've had that report brought before us. Yes, it's a good land, but we can't go in. This was a message the spies brought back. A good land, but we can't go in. Too many difficulties, insurmountable difficulties. The children of Anak are there. Oh, we were as grasshoppers in our sight, And we're as grasshoppers in their sight as well. Quite suitable, quite adequate for them to have said we were as grasshoppers in our sight. But completely incorrect for them to have said we were as grasshoppers in their sight as well. When Joshua had learned from experience that 10 spies extra were superfluous, he sent 2 in, and the message that they got from Rahab is that we're all trembling because of you. You're not grasshoppers in our sight. There was abundant provision for Israel to go into the land, and they didn't go in. But what a wonderful description is given to us. It's in Psalm 78. It's in Numbers 13. Striking reference in Numbers 13, when describing the land, he says, concerning Hebron, it was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. You come across a passage like that, I know it's familiar to many, but smack bang, in the middle of something else being said, here's a diversion. He says, now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Doesn't it spark up your attention? You say, why? Why does he say this? Where's Zoan in Egypt? What's this all about? And the only conclusion I believe we can come to is we have to look at the meaning of the words, the meaning of the names. Hebron built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Now, Psalm 78 tells us that just in the way Ephraim, a small part of Israel, is a representation of the entire nation of Israel, so Zoan, a small part of Egypt, is a representation of all that Egypt was. We've been looking with the young people at what Egypt was. The world. Hebron. Fellowship. 7 years. 7, a complete period. A fellowship established and prepared before the foundation of the world. That's what it speaks to us of. The land. We've had some of those things before us over the week that we've been together. And Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of it in a supreme way. The blessings, the spiritual blessings we have presented before us in Ephesians chapter 1 come to us in a remarkable way. On our first day together, our brother Alan mentioned that this section that we've just read tonight is one sentence. And as one sentence, it's a bit difficult for us to divide up and see where all the pieces of that sentence fit in together. When you read scripture, it's so striking that the word of God, in the way it was communicated to people who were capable of receiving a revelation in a way beyond which our modern day education teaches us. These days we need PowerPoint presentations and dot points and white space and subheadings and those sorts of things. They didn't need those things in those days. One sentence encapsulating a picture in a sevenfold way of every spiritual blessing. 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And I believe here in Ephesians chapter 1, we get a presentation of 7 spiritual blessings, not intended to be an exhaustive list, but intended to represent the whole, the sum of what all spiritual blessings are. And as we go down the verses here, we can see that each one of them is presented with 4 aspects. There's the blessing itself. There's how the blessing comes to us. There's, I don't know how to describe it really, but a measure of proportion according to which the blessing is either measured or described. And there's the one in whom that blessing is centered. Each one of the 7, if you look down them, in verse 4, We were speaking about this together in the reading. Wonderful spiritual blessing that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. In verse 5, adoption. Us, adopted. Adoption. Verse 6, taken into favour. He's taken us into favour. In verse 7, we have redemption. In verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will. In verse 11, we have also obtained an inheritance. And in verse 13, ye have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Each one of these blessings comes before us in a way in which four things are presented. The blessing itself that we have received. The way that's been made to be made ours. The one in whom the blessing is. And the measure of proportion according to which it's measured. Verse 3. If we compare verse 3 with verse 4, if we wonder what the measure of proportion is in relation to this spiritual blessing of being made holy and blameless before him in love, it's actually described the other way around. Every spiritual blessing that's ours in the heavenlies, in Christ, is actually measured in proportion to this first spiritual blessing. According as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, 7 years before Zoan in Egypt, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. We've been thinking of the Father and the Son, the eternal delight that the Father had in the Son, the rejoicing that the Son had in the Father, and before the earth's foundation, it was the desire of the Father that we be brought into that circle, holiness and blamelessness before him in love. And if we want a measure of every spiritual blessing, we can look to this one. They're all measured according to this, according as he has chosen us in him before the world's foundation, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Magnificent. The next one. It says he's marked us out beforehand. I don't know if we can say rightly this is the way by which it has come to us, but I think you know what I'm getting at. The means by which we've been adopted have resulted from the fact that the Father marked us out beforehand. This again is going back before the foundation of the world. Marked out. Marked out beforehand. Again, the person in whom or through which it's come to us, through Jesus Christ, to himself. Sonship, adoption, it's for the Father, for the Father's pleasure. This spiritual blessing that's come to us isn't merely for us, not only for our enjoyment, it's for the Father's pleasure. He wants us to enter into the joy of that, knowledge of that. Verse 6, he's taken us into favour. And again, we're touching on things, ground that we've been over. It's not in Christ here. It's not in the Lord. It's not in Jesus. It's not even in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Beloved. Again, we're taken back to that sphere of love and light and warmth and joy back in Proverbs 8. that eternal home of delight in the Beloved, the one dearest and most precious to the heart of the Father. Taken into favour, all the favour of the Father in the Beloved. There's a measure, if we can call it a measure, or the statement of proportionality. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then He says, in whom we have redemption. Redemption here is presented in a specific aspect. There are numerous aspects to redemption, but here it's the aspect of the forgiveness of sins. Redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of offences. What strikes me, though, is that this is set in a setting where all spiritual blessings are measured according to the way in which God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Redemption isn't merely liberating of us from a place of slavery. Redemption isn't merely the paying of a purchase price. We often confine in our minds redemption to only that. But it's transferring us from one position to another. Transferring us from the position we were once in, well, it says here, to the forgiven position. To that position before God. It's not just a feeling, not merely an experience, but it's a new position we have before God. The forgiven position. And it's not only according to the riches of His mercy. In the riches of His mercy, they were under. He saw the needs that we had. He saw the condition that we were in. But it's not merely according to the riches of His mercy. It's according to the riches of His grace. We view grace, I know some of the things many times, but we can view grace in a judicial sort of way. Whereby comparing it with mercy, we say mercy is not getting what we deserve. And grace is getting what we don't deserve. But we can view grace and mercy in a practical way. We think of the Apostle Paul. He besought mercy from the Lord. He wanted to be taken out of the difficult circumstances that he was in. But the Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Grace is the provision of power to be able to be maintained in those circumstances. But here, grace is more than that. Grace is being placed into a position of favour that's only measured in terms of the greatness of the one who provides it. God's grace. Bringing us into the forgiven position. The means, through His blood. The measure, according to the riches of His grace. Again, we've got each of the four things presented here. Verse 9. Having made known to us the mystery of His will. This brings in a spiritual blessing that we often don't contemplate. It's according to His good pleasure. He purposed it in Himself for the administration of the fullness of times to head up all things in the Christ. We little realize sometimes that the unfolding of the heart of God in terms of the prophetic events to take place in the future is a spiritual blessing that He's conveyed upon us. Sometimes a study of subjects, prophetic subjects, is spoken of in a disparaging way, as though it's not practical or as though it's intellectual. He's made known to us the mystery of His will. To do what? To glorify Himself in two spheres. The heavenly sphere and the earthly sphere. We must be occupied with the heavenly sphere. We have been. But He's going to glorify Himself in an earthly sphere as well. Israel, the nations. Christ reigning in a way that glorifies God back here in the world that once rejected Him. Maintaining things for God. Upholding the rights of God, working through all of the various processes, and then at the end of it, having rid the kingdom of all offences, He hands it back to the Father, that God might be all in all. He's even glorified in judgment. You know, think of the type of Solomon, the king of peace, king of wisdom, the king of peace. How does he start his reign? There's Adonijah, the false king. He deals with him. There's Abiathar, the false priest. He deals with him. There's Joab, the false military leader. He deals with him. And Shimei, the false subject. He deals with him judicially, harshly. The Lord Jesus, in his reign of peace, as we call it, the millennium, he'll be glorified in judgment. He'll set right everything that was never set right before. You know, when in Revelation 5, when the ascriptions of praise are made to the Lamb, it says, "Thou art worthy to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and glory, and honor, and blessing." We little stop sometimes to consider each one of those separately. We can think of the mess that this world's in, and the media of this world can make criticism of various governments for their inability to deal with the mess. We've noticed recently back home, the media drawing attention to the fact that Australians last year spent $8 billion on stuff that they will never use. They got a good bargain. It was going on special. $8 billion. It's easy to criticize this. But when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign, not only will he have riches such as this, but he'll have the power by which to do something with those riches. He'll have the wisdom to know how to deal with them. We won't be worried about global warming or inequality or starvation here and surplus there or floods here and droughts there. The Lord Jesus will put everything right. God's made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. It's a spiritual blessing to be brought into this knowledge that he's going to glorify himself in two spheres, the heavenly and the earthly, and he's going to do it by heading up all things in the Christ. It's in him. But then verse 11, again, in him, in whom we have also obtained an inheritance. I don't know if this is controversial or not. I've seen things written to the contrary, but I believe we've got that now. In whom we have also obtained an inheritance. This isn't speaking about a future inheritance. We get that, I believe, later in the chapter. Verse 18, second half of the verse. What the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. In that future day, when all things are headed up in the Christ, he's going to take his inheritance in the saints. It's not that the saints are his inheritance. There's a means by which he will take his inheritance. But here in verse 11, we have also obtained an inheritance in him. We read in Peter about a future inheritance. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in the heavens for you. That's reserved. Here's what we've got now. Inheritance. In whom we have also obtained an inheritance. This wonderful little convoluted expression. Being marked out beforehand according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And what does that mean? It sounds quite a mouthful. There's a few accordings in there. Not a piano accordion, it's the Ephesian accordion. Being marked out beforehand, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. What's purpose? The word for purpose here is the same word used for the showbread in Matthew chapter 12. Showbread. Reference back to the time of David. When he was a bit hungry, and he went in to the priest and said, "I'm hungry, I want something to eat." He was given the showbread. Showbread, purpose, same word. How could it be translated in two different ways? But the showbread presents to us what God has before him, what God has before his eye, what he's viewing, the objective that he's looking at, what engages him. Think of that, the purpose of God. God being engaged with something. God being engaged with bringing us into blessing. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. You know, we might have purpose to come here to the conference at Findocty. But in order to do so, we have to take counsel as to how to do it. Get on the internet and find which airlines fly at a reasonable time. Have conversations with appropriate brothers who might be able to pick you up from an airport. Take counsel in order to develop the means by which that purpose can be brought to fruition. And we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, in him, having been marked out beforehand according to the purpose, he's had it before him, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. The outworking of all of that, the plans of God, the ways of God, in order to bring to fruition the purposes of God. We have this inheritance now. And then lastly, lastly, there's something else in there in verse 12. Something that leaves room for all of the additional practical considerations that we've had before us. There's perhaps three ways in which we can look at the fact that we should be to the praise of his glory. He's probably here speaking of the Jews, converted Jews, those who have pre-trusted in the Christ, who have done so before the administration of the fullness of the times. But we must apply it to ourselves. We should be to the praise of his glory. That brings in practical considerations. But it also brings in positional considerations. The very fact that he has us as trophies of his grace is for him to the praise of his glory. The Lord Jesus is going to be wondered at in those who believe, admired in his saints, to the praise of his glory. In a practical way, yes, we ought to conduct ourselves such that in our day-by-day behaviour and practice and words, we might be to the praise of the Father's glory in all that we do and say. And I think, if we view this in a threefold way, we can also bring in the matter of worship that we've had before us. That in our occupation and what we're led to, worshipping the Father, we might be praised of his glory. But then lastly, I need to leave some more room. What we're left with here, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The way it's come to us is having believed. We touched on things yesterday, the importance of the new birth, God planting within us a nature giving us the capacity to respond to his things. And then we believe. We believe in a person and we believe in the work that that person has done. In whom, having believed? The person and work of Christ, the two prongs, if we could say, absolutely vital in order that then God comes in, seals us with his Spirit, gives us that wonderful assurance, the guarantee of all that's to come. Wonderful spiritual blessings. Let's go in for them. We've had a lot of them before us. Let's not be like Israel. Not say this is too difficult to go in for. The giants are too big. There are giants. Yes, they're there. Yes, we are grasshoppers in their sight. In our sight. But we're not grasshoppers in their sight. Let's go in for these wonderful spiritual blessings.